Romans chapter 12. Now, before we get there, you can turn there, but before we get there, I think it's important that we give some context to Romans 12. I'm in our text this morning. In the book of Romans, Paul lays out the gospel message very clearly, right? We call it the Romans Road to Salvation. We see throughout Romans, the first half of Romans, we see him lay out our sin and our need for a Savior. We see verses like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see verses like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We see in chapters 4 and 5, we see how we are justified by faith and our new life in Christ. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And of course, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there you go. You got the gospel, right? Now we come to chapter 12, and Paul, as he often does in his books, the first half of the book, he kind of lays out doctrines and these mighty truths. And then in the second half, he moves on to what that means practically for us, what our response to those truths should be. And that's kind of what I want to talk about today. Not how do we achieve God's grace, but because we have God's grace. Not how do we gain salvation, but because we have salvation. So in Romans 12:1, we really see Paul making this pivot, right? We see Paul now moving from the doctrines to the practical. And we see in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, therefore, or in light of these gospel truths that he's presented over the first 11 chapters, in light of what Jesus has done for us, in light of how we are made righteous and justified in God's eyes, in light of all that Jesus has done for us and the future that we do have in heaven, he says we should present our bodies as living sacrifice. And then he goes on to say that it is a reasonable thing for us to do. Charles Thomas Studd said this. He said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And I just think that really sums up Romans 12, 1 and 2. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, as I was preparing for this morning and I came across this quote, I will admit I was not familiar with Charles Studd. I'm sure I'd heard of him, but I was not very familiar with him. So I did this first service, and there was like four people. Show of hands, who's familiar or heard of Charles Studd? Okay, about the same amount. So that's good, because I want to take a minute and kind of tell you about him. I believe I'm a big fan of biographies. I'm a big fan of learning about people in the past and how God has used them and being able to build on that foundation and see what God has done before and then what he's doing now. So Charles Studd, I just want to tell you a little bit about him. He was born in 1860 England. That's him right there. His father was led to the Lord by D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had gone to England and was preaching the gospel, and his father heard him and got saved, and then his children got saved through that. And then when Studd was in college, he became one of the most famous and best cricketers of the 19th century. Now, Bethany said, my wife said, I had her read my notes, and she's like, you need to explain what a cricketer is. A cricketer is somebody who plays cricket, if you didn't know. Now, I was going to give you some career highlights, tell you about like some of his stats. I love sports, so I was like, you know, we could talk about, you know, how many centuries he had and how many wickets and all these. And then I realized that we are Americans, and therefore we know nothing about cricket. We fought a whole war, so we don't have to learn about cricket, right? So we're not going to do that. Besides, I mean, I don't even know what a wicket is, but apparently that's a cricket thing. So, needless to say, he was famous, wealthy, and a celebrity. Cricket was extremely popular in that day. To this day, he is considered to be one of the greatest cricketers of the 19th century. It was extremely popular. He was a household name. And at the pinnacle of his career, he went to hear Hudson Taylor speak at Cambridge University. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, very famous. He had gone back to England and was sharing about his missions work in China. And so Studd went to listen to him, and he ended up answering God's call on his heart. Him and six other Cambridge students, all from wealthy backgrounds, athletes or scholars, all wealthy and well-known, and they became known as the Cambridge Seven. And they all became missionaries and went to China to serve with Hudson Taylor. The Cambridge Seven, they became very famous, captured the imagination of England in that time. And so he goes to China, and he spends nearly 10 years in China as a missionary, reaching the lost, learning under Hudson Taylor. And he, while he's there, he gets married, starts having children. And at the age of 25, when he was still there, his father died and left him a vast fortune, a vast inheritance, which he promptly gave all of it away. Gave some to George Mueller for his orphanage work, some to help start the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and various other worthy ministries. And he actually gave 10% to his wife, and then she gave it away. So, but after about 10 years in China, he and his wife had to return to England because of ill health. They were not healthy. And after a few years, he was in England and he'd gone to America. And then a few years later, he goes to India to be a missionary. And he is in India for several years as a missionary before again having to return home because of ill health. And so we fast forward several years, and now it's 1908, and he's an older guy, and he's walking through the city of Liverpool. This is a true story. He's walking through the city of Liverpool in England, and he passes by an advertisement, a sign, that says, "Cannibals want missionaries." Kind of a unique way to recruit missionaries, right? Cannibals want missionaries. The fatter, the better. No, I'm just kidding. But they would have loved me. But he's intrigued, right? He's like, this sounds interesting, I guess. So he attends the meeting that night where an explorer talks about how there's so many tribes in Africa that have never heard the gospel, that have never heard the name Jesus Christ. And his heart was stirred, and he felt God's call to go to Africa. So in 1910, at over 50 years old, he decided to go to Africa. Now, he faced immense pushback from his doctors, from his donors, his supporters, even his wife at first. And it turns out most of that was because A, his health, and B, he was over 50 years old, which I'm 42, right? Getting ready to climb a 14er next week, and I'm like, 50 doesn't seem that old anymore, right? My dad's going to climb the 14er with me, and he's older than 50. Let's put it that way. He's facing this pushback, and he decides to go, and he famously said this. He declared this. He said, "God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." Guys, this guy was a stud. Literally. And go he did. He traveled to the heart of Africa on a bicycle, traveling hundreds, if not thousands of miles into the heart of Africa. And what he would do is every time he came into a village on his bike, he'd get off his bike, and if there was a missionary there or if they'd heard the gospel, he'd get back up on his bike and he would keep going until he finally got to villages that never heard the gospel. And he spent the last 21 years of his life in Africa leading thousands of people to Christ. That phrase, "if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him," was his life motto. And it's the motto of the missionary organization he founded to this day. That organization has over 1,800 missionaries currently in over 70 countries and has reached tens of thousands of people with the gospel. Guy was a stud. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. What a phrase. And it perfectly sums up Romans 12:1. Last Sunday, Sunday night, actually, I had the privilege to hear the testimony of a man that I've known for close to 20 years. In fact, on Sunday when he was giving his testimony, he looked at me, pointed at me, and he said, Chambers practically raised me in jail. If you don't, I wasn't in jail. I work at the jail. So we're clear on that one. But we will we'll call him Bruce. And Bruce talked about how he was addicted to meth and heroin and eventually fentanyl. And for years, he struggled with these addictions and it nearly killed him. For around 20 years, I remember clearly he would come to jail for a few weeks or a few months and then he'd get out and be out for a few months and then he'd come back. And this was just a cycle that went on for decades. And every time he'd come back in, he would look a little worse. He'd look a little bit more weathered, as it were. And I will never forget, true story, I will never forget standing in the booking area of the jail talking to Bruce, who just was about to get out of jail again for the umpteenth time, going through serious withdrawal symptoms, and he stood there and he told me how he was going to get out and he was going to immediately use again. I'll never forget it, because I stood there and I told him, I said, Bruce, it's going to kill you. You have to stop. It's going to kill you. And he looked me dead in the eye. I'll never forget it. And he told me, he said, Chambers, that would be better than how I feel right now. Well, I hadn't seen him for a long time. It's been a couple, few years probably. And then Sunday night, he shows up and he starts giving this testimony and he talks about how he actually ended up getting saved in the Mesa County Jail. Shout out to Tom Noble, the chaplain, and the Mesa County Jail Ministry. He got saved, he went to prison, and God has done an amazing work in his life. He got out, and he's clean of all the drugs. But he convinced himself that it was okay for him to still use marijuana and alcohol, and how even though he was clean of all these hard drugs, and he was out on the out of prison, he would keep stashes in his house, stashes of marijuana, stashes of alcohol, just in case he ever felt the need. And he talked about how at one point, he was going through a really rough time, he was having a hard time, there were difficult circumstances in his life, and he cried out to God and just, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you letting this happen? And he said that he felt the Lord speak to him in just a powerful way and tell him that he hadn't surrendered completely to the Lord and that God wanted him to. He was convicted that he hadn't given everything up that God wanted him to. And that night he flushed all of his stashes and he's been clean and sober ever since. Praise the Lord. He realized, he was convicted that he hadn't completely surrendered to the Lord and that he was holding areas of his life back, keeping stashes and convincing himself that it was okay, that he had given God enough. Romans 12:1 describes the laying down of our entire lives, everything that we are and have to the Lord, a living sacrifice. And that's what Bruce was describing, this idea of surrendering completely to the Lord. So please pray for my friend Bruce as he continues to walk with the Lord and has a hard journey ahead of him. But Paul tells us that we ought to offer our lives as living sacrifices. And then he goes on to explain what it looks like in the following verses. Kind of a practical guide to living a sacrifice life, if you will. Step-by-step instructions. Now, we don't have time to look at all of them, just a few that I wanted to highlight. So, let's look at Romans 12, 9 through 11. It says this, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit serving the Lord." How many Bibles title this section as behaving like a Christian? Right? The titles aren't inspired, but... So starting in verse 9, he starts out by saying how we should love. Now the word for love here, it's that word agape, right? The Greeks have lots of words for love and different types of love. And this word that's used here is agape, that unconditional love, that love we see in 1 Corinthians 13, that love that God has for us. It's that unconditional love. And Paul here picks that strongest kind of love to describe how a Christian should behave. And he goes on to say that we should have agape love without hypocrisy. Now, of course, hypocrisy, we know, is pretending to be something that you aren't. So in the context of love, that would mean being sincere in our love for one another. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says this. Peter says, Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter says, since we are Christians, since we are saved, we should love one another sincerely and fervently. More on that in a minute. Now, back in Romans 12, Paul goes on to say, to abhor what is evil. Now, you're going to see a pattern here, right? Paul is using very strong words as he goes through this practical guide. He's using these very intense and strong words. He uses agape. And now here, he uses the word abhor. And what it means is it means to utterly detest, to have a horror of. It has its roots in ab, meaning from, and horror, meaning to shudder, to recoil or shudder from something awful. One thing that always makes me shudder, one thing that that I kind of have a hard time like looking at, that I recoil from, is injuries, right? You know, you're watching a football game and you know they get hurt and it's some gruesome injury, and sometimes it's so bad like they won't even show you a replay because of how awful it is. Those are the kinds of things that I just can't watch. I can look at a lot of things, I can't watch that. Just it makes me physically shudder. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about. Recently, my mom, she fell and broke her arm. And we took her to the ER, and they took x-rays. Now, I have to say, Bethany told me I need to put a disclaimer. If you don't like to look at these things, go ahead and look away or close your eyes. But they took an x-ray, and I took a picture of it. So here is a picture of the x-ray from the ER of my mom's arm. It's awful. It was awful. I remember my mom telling the doctor, I feel like it's like moving out, even though it's not, and it feels like it's going in the wrong direction. I remember the doctor saying, well, yeah, that's because the only thing holding it together is your skin, right? Like she could literally just wave her arm around and, you know, go wherever, right? That's terrible. Those are the kind of things that I cannot look at. Now, having said that, she's doing much better. She had surgery, and here's a picture of the x-ray after surgery, 12 screws and a giant plate. She's doing much better. She got out of her sling last week, healing nicely. She's actually here today, not in her sling. Please don't, you know, shake her hand too hard, right? But those are the kinds of things that make me shudder, and that's the idea. That's the idea. Paul says that we should shudder at evil. I I contemplated, I was going to show a video. I decided not to. You may have seen it, though. Last week, the governor of Massachusetts signed a bill legalizing abortion up to birth. And as she signed this, she's surrounded by all these women, and they're just cheering and clapping as she signs this bill. That's evil. And that's what we should be shuddering at. Things that we should not be able to stomach. We should not be able to look upon. That's how intense our hatred for evil should be. I'm reminded of the story of Achan in Joshua when they, you know, the Israelites march around Jericho and God brings the walls down. God says, don't take anything out of the city. And Achan takes some things and hides them under his tent. And God says that Achan brought sin into the camp, right? And when they find out, they take Achan and they take Achan, his family, his animals, all his possessions, everything that he had, and they stoned all of it, and then they burned all of it. That's how Joshua dealt with sin in the camp. They dealt with it intensely. That's what it means to abhor sin. Paul says that's how Christians should treat sin. Well, then Paul goes on to say in Romans 12, he goes on to say, to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Now again, this pattern, right, this word cling, it's a heavy word. It's an intense word, strong. It means to glue together or to cement. I mean, he doesn't just say do good. He doesn't just say hang on to what is good. He says to cling, to hold on like your life depends on it, to glue yourself to it. Again, I'm reminded of a story. If you haven't figured it out, I'm a kind of a story guy. I like stories. I find that, I don't know, my mind just, that's how my mind works. It works well with the youth group kids, right? But I'm reminded of a story in 2 Samuel. It's talking about David's mighty men, right? And it's the story of Eleazar. And so in 2 Samuel 23, it says this. It says, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ohoite, one of three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So, you've got Eleazar and three other guys with David. The army runs away against the Philistines, and they stay and fight. And Eleazar fights so hard and so long that his hand is stuck to his sword. He can't let go of it. That is what I think of when we talk about clinging to what is good. It's like the end of Lord of the Rings. Okay, so the other thing that you'll notice about me is I work Lord of the Rings into every sermon, or at least I try. Right? The end of Lord of the Rings. Frodo is hanging off the cliff in Mount Doom, right? And Sam is holding on to his hand, clinging to him. Frodo, don't let go, right? That's the idea. Sam's clinging to him, holding on for dear life. Now, Paul says that we should cling to what? He says, cling to what is good. Well, what is good? I think we all probably can think of things that are good. We can think of definitions of good. I think Paul has a great definition for good. In Philippians, Paul says this. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Not a lot of things fit that description. And I think that if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of the things that we hold on to in this life really don't fit that description. You know, Jesus told the rich young ruler, he said, why do you call me good? No man is good but God, right? And it's that same word that's used here, good, because Jesus is good. In Revelation, Jesus is talking to the church of Pergamos. an imperfect church like all of us. He's talking to Pergamos, but he says that one of the good things that they have done is that they have held fast to his name. Revelation 2:13, it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. History tells us that Antipas refused to deny Jesus and was sealed inside a brass bowl and roasted alive. He clung on to Jesus. That's what that means, to cling to Jesus, to cling to what is good. What better thing to cling to? Well, back in Romans, Paul says this. He goes on and says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. He would say later on in another spot, he would say that we should treat others as better than ourselves, right? In verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence. Diligence. It means constant hard work and focus on achieving a goal, doing your best. I knew that my children weren't going to be here this morning, so I was going to pick on them because they're not here. Then my daughter showed up, so we'll just talk about my son because he's not here. Now, when my kids were little, one of their chores was to empty the dishwasher. And my children, and I'm sure I was the same way when I was young, and probably most of you, I remember when my children were young, emptying the dishwasher, I would constantly find dishes just put on the counter or put in the wrong spot or left in the dishwasher because I don't know where it goes, right? Or just the silverware just thrown into the drawer, right? And then you can't open the drawer. This happened. And then when my son got a little older and added to his chores was mowing the lawn, one of the best days of my life, but I would still have to go out every time and like show him the spots that he missed or that he skipped over or didn't do a good job on, right? Why? Because he did it half-heartedly. Because he wasn't diligent in it. Now he's better now. He's 15, right? Loves the Lord, doing better. I don't think that I would say that he's passionate about mowing the lawn. But we're growing. Paul says that we should serve the Lord not half-heartedly, but with diligence, giving it our all. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus' first miracle, you remember this. At the wedding of Cana, the servants had no idea who Jesus was. They had no idea why he wanted them to fill the pots with water. No idea what his plan was. And yet, in John 2:7, it says this. It says, Jesus said to them, the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. See, this is my point, right? Paul says to serve the Lord with diligence, giving it your all. And I think we often lag in diligence in our walk with Jesus. I think we sometimes serve Jesus like my son emptying the dishwasher. Yeah, we do it, but is it our best effort? Are we like the servants filling the pots to the brim, or are our pots only mostly full? See, filling pots in that day was not easy. In fact, it gives us a little more context. These pots were, they say that they were stone pots. They're heavy, and they were probably very large. And you can't just go and stick them under the faucet and fill them up with water, right? This was a lot of work. It would have taken a lot of time. It would have been a lot easier for them to just fill them, you know, mostly full. Three quarters full, two thirds. Fill them like they fill chip bags, right? Like by weight, right? But they don't do that. It says they fill them to the brim. They fill them to the brim. They fill them with diligence. Now, in Romans, Paul goes on to say, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. On fire for Jesus. Fervent, it carries the meaning of boiling. It means on fire for Jesus. I think we would all say that we want to be fervent in spirit. I think we can all say that we want to be on fire for Jesus. Amen? We all want to be on fire for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. But I also think it's fair to say that sometimes life is hard. Sometimes that fire fades. Life happens. We get busy. And that's why I believe Paul says to be diligent. Before he says to be fervent, he says be diligent. See, fervent in spirit is hard for us to control. But diligence, obedience, that we can control. And when we are faithful, loving, abhorrent of evil, clinging to what is good, what often follows is fervency. Paul says we should serve the Lord wholeheartedly, with gusto, with gung-ho-edness. Okay. Gung-ho-edness apparently is not a word. I don't care. No, I've been using it a lot next door. I think it's a great word. It just isn't real, apparently. But gung-ho-edness, I'm going to keep using it. Gung-ho-edness. We should serve the Lord with gung-ho-edness, like the servants filling the pots to the brim. Fervent in spirit. Now, I want to look at three stories. I'm a story guy. There's three stories I want to look at that I think help to illustrate this point. They are stories about lepers. So our first story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to summarize it. You can turn there if you'd like. 2 Kings chapter 5, and here's what's going on in our story, right? There's a guy named Naaman, and probably most of you are familiar with this story. I love this story, one of my favorite Bible stories. There's a guy named Naaman, and he's the captain of the Syrian army, and verse 1 tells us he's also a leper. Now, Naaman, captain of the army, he takes a young Israelite girl captive for a servant for his wife. So he takes her captive, probably in the conquest, takes her back to his house, makes her his wife's servant, and this servant girl says to Naaman, she's like, and again, I'm paraphrasing and summarizing, right? Says to Naaman, she's like, if only you knew Elisha the prophet, because he could heal your leprosy. Well, Naaman thinks this is a great idea, right? Who wouldn't? So he contacts the king of Israel, and he says, I want to be healed. And he gets all this stuff together, and he goes to the king. He's got all this gold and everything. He's going to pay the king, and goes to the king. The king freaks out. It's like, I don't know what to do, right? And then Elisha the prophet hears about this, sends a messenger to the king and says, send him to me, right? Sends a messenger to the king, tells the king, send Naaman to me. Send him to my house. So Naaman ends up in front of Elisha's house. Now, you got to kind of get the picture. Imagine the scene here. Here's Naaman, probably with this huge entourage and all of this stuff that he was going to pay to get healed with, sitting on top of his horse in Elisha's front yard, essentially, and calling out, you know, Elisha, come out here, right? And this is where it gets really good. I love this story. Elisha, remember, Elisha tells them to send Naaman to him, right? It's not like Naaman's some solicitor that knocks on your door and you're like, what are you doing here? Well, Naaman's in front of his house, calls out to him, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Just sends a messenger. Sends this dude outside his door and tells Naaman, all you got to do is go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed. Naaman is furious. He's so mad. He gets just furious and he leaves. And he says, why didn't Elisha, he's like, I can't believe why Elisha didn't just come out and like wave his hand and heal me. And he gets so upset. He's like, why should I go dip in the Jordan 7 times? That river's nasty. Why would I do that? He could just wave his hand and heal me. Why did he do that? He throws a temper tantrum, turns around, and goes home. And he gets home, and the servant girl, bless her heart, the servant girl goes, Naaman, if Elisha would have told you to do some great feat, some great thing, you would have done it. So why not go dip in the Jordan? What's the worst that could happen, essentially? Maybe you'll get healed. So finally, Naaman does. He goes, he dips in the Jordan 7 times, and he's healed. And it's amazing, and it's a miracle. And the story goes on. If you're not familiar, you should read it because there's more to it. But here's my question. How long did Naaman stay a leper when he didn't have to? How long did he refuse to go and do what God said to be healed just because it wasn't what he expected? Just wasn't what he thought was going to happen. And so he doesn't do it and he stays a leper. And I thought to myself, I'm like, you know what? That's not that different from us. It's not that different from me. Sure, we love Jesus, but you mean to tell me that men's Bible study is at 6:30 a.m. and they don't even serve breakfast? You mean that I should read my Bible every day? You know how busy I am? And I mean, I only made it to Leviticus on my Bible reading plan this year, right? So Naaman was furious when the cure wasn't what he thought it would be. And when Elisha didn't just come out and wave his hand and heal him. So Naaman, he leaves. And how much longer was he a leper than he had to be? Jesus calls us to be diligent and to be fervently on fire for him. And I think that sometimes, just like Naaman, we see what that entails, what it means, and we, like Naaman, delay. Oh, I'll go to Bible study someday. I've only been once, just so we're clear. But anyway, that's not what we're talking about. I'll serve in children's ministry later when that one kid grows up. That was my kid, by the way. He's in youth group now, so you're good. You can volunteer. I'll start reading my Bible next year. It's already August. I only made it through Leviticus in my Bible reading plan, so I may as well wait until January to start over. Okay, our second story of a leper is found just 2 chapters later, 2 Kings 7. So we started with one leper, and now we have 4 lepers. 2 chapters later in 2 Kings 7. And again, I'm going to summarize it. So Samaria is under siege. Samaria is a city. It's under siege by the Syrians. And there's a famine because when there's a siege, nothing goes in, nothing goes out. Eventually, you run out of food. And that's what's happened. There's a famine. It's getting really bad. In fact, chapter 6 tells us that a cup of dove droppings were selling for 5 shekels of silver. It's getting so bad that they've begun to eat their own children. And in chapter 7, verse 3, where our story starts, there's these 4 lepers. And they're living outside the city walls, just on the outside of the city walls. Why? Because they're outcasts. They're lepers. They're not even allowed in the city. And they're starving. They're starving because of the siege. And they've got a famine on one side and the enemy army on the other side. And they're just sitting here in the middle starving to death. And so they say to themselves, they're like, guys, what my sister would always say when we were young, we're all going to die anyway. So why don't we go give ourselves up to the Syrian army and maybe they won't cut our heads off. Maybe. But we're all going to die if we don't do anything. So that's what they do. They go give themselves up. They go into the enemy camp to give themselves up and they get there. And what do they find? They find that it is empty, right? That God has performed an amazing miracle and the camp is empty. They're saved. And everything's great. What do they start to do? As soon as they find out the camp's empty, what do? They start to eat. They start feasting, right? They start eating. But as I read this story, it struck me God, they just witnessed God do this amazing miracle, right? God does this incredible miracle and drives away the Syrian army. It was a hopeless situation, and God intervened. And just two chapters earlier, God, through Elisha, healed Naaman of leprosy. Now, if I'm the lepers, I'm thinking, if God can do this, surely he can heal my leprosy. If God can heal a Syrian of leprosy, then surely he will heal my leprosy. I would, if it were me, I'm like, let's go find Elisha. But they don't. What do you think happened once everyone in the city found out that the Syrian army is gone? What do you think happened? I'll tell you what happened. What most likely happened is that these lepers are relegated once again to being beggars, relegated once again to being outcasts, living off the scraps of the city. And as I read this, it struck me, if they just saw God perform this amazing miracle, and Elisha had predicted it, we see earlier in chapter 6 that Elisha is in the city of Samaria, and he predicts that God is going to deliver them. The same Elisha that God used to heal Naaman of leprosy. Wouldn't you think the same Naaman who was the captain of the Syrian army, quite possibly the same army that's sieging them? Wouldn't you think, man, we should go see Elisha? Right? If God can do that, surely he can heal us. If God would heal Naaman, surely he will heal us. But they don't. It seems they just settle for this somewhat minor miracle of not starving to death and not getting their heads chopped off. Which is great, but they're still lepers. Now, I don't know if God would have used Elisha to heal them or not. Won't know until we get to heaven. But it struck me, why don't they go ask? Why don't they try? They just settle for the temporary and minor miracle of a full belly and not getting their head chopped off. And they don't ever seem to think of a miracle for their leprosy. And I thought to myself, huh, it's not that different from me. It's not that different from us. But we've seen what the Lord can do. We've seen him work in our lives. We've seen him set us free from sins in our past. But now, I'm good. God's done enough in my life. I'm a pretty good person. Maybe I'm not on fire for Jesus, but I'm hot enough. I'm warm enough. All right, one more leper. So we went from one leper to four lepers, and now 10 lepers. They're multiplying. 10 lepers. Luke 17. This is our last story. We're almost done, I promise. Luke 17, it's the story of the 10 lepers. You may very well be familiar with it. I'm going to read this one because it's much shorter. Now it happened, as they went to Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, that he, being Jesus, passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well," or "your faith has made you whole." See, all 10 lepers were cleansed. Absolutely. Sure, they were cleansed. But they got their miracle, and only one recognized that I don't just want the miracle, I want the God of the miracle. I always tell the youth group kids that you can have as much of Jesus as you want. You can have as much of Jesus as you want. And this guy said, I'm not satisfying with being cleansed. I want to know him. I want to know who it is who cleansed me. And it's amazing because if you look at what Jesus says, he says, go your way. Your faith has made you well or whole. Not your faith has made you cleansed like the others. The others were cleansed. This guy was made whole. See, I want more of Jesus in my life. I don't just want to be cleansed. I want to be made whole. Amen. I'm not satisfied. I want to be fervently on fire for Jesus. See, the servants at the wedding of Cana, if they hadn't filled the pots to the brim, what do you think would have happened? If they don't fill them up, they just fill them up like Lay's fills a chip bag, what would have happened? I believe there would still have been a miracle. Jesus would have still turned it into wine, but probably would have been less wine. Right? Instead of all the way up to the brim turned to wine, it's all the way 3/4 up or whatever it is, however much water they put into it. Would have been less of a miracle. Jesus still would have done it, but it wouldn't have been as great. And I encourage you to be like the servants. Serve the Lord with gusto, with gung-ho-ness, even when we don't understand, even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, it's one of my favorite Bible verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run with gusto. Run with gung-ho-ness. You can have as much of Jesus as you want, and you have as much of Jesus as you want. You can have as much of Jesus as you want, and you right now this morning have as much of Jesus in your life as you want. Maybe, wrap it up, I promise, but maybe today you're like my friend Bruce. Maybe you don't struggle with drug addiction, but instead of stashes of drugs in your house, you have stashes in your heart. Stashes of fleshly things that you know that you should abhor, but you haven't let go of yet. That you haven't fully surrendered your life. You haven't been that living sacrifice that Paul says we should be. And that's the problem with a living sacrifice, right? That's what's wrong with living sacrifice, is it keeps getting off the altar because it's alive, right? It keeps moving. We have to make that decision to get back on the altar, to fully surrender to the Lord. C.T. Studd said this. He said, let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from this field of battle. That's awesome. My goal today is not to condemn. Remember Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation. But to encourage, to spur us on. Let us together blow the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer. So I hope that you are encouraged today to get back up on that altar, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, to love without hypocrisy, to abhor evil and cling to what is good, and to be diligent and fervent in spirit in serving the Lord. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you this morning, Father, for everything that you've done for us. We thank you that we are justified, Lord. We thank you that there is no condemnation, that you love us, Lord, that you have transformed us. Lord, we thank you for everything that you have done for us. Lord, I pray as we go out from this place that you would, Lord, ignite a passion in our hearts, Lord, to serve you. Lord, that we would go out from this place and that we would be on fire for you. Lord, we do just lift up the families of the teens that died, God, and we do pray that you would just comfort them. Lord, that you would work mightily in this community. Lord, that we'd be able to look back and see how you used this for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would bless everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.